So before we jump into Joshua, I wanted to address what happened yesterday, because to me, it played into why I showed this video. Because like Nate was saying, our hope cannot be in any man. The hope of our country is not in Trump. That doesn't mean that we don't feel terrible about what happened, and it doesn't stir within ourselves anger at how somebody could get to that point of trying to assassinate another human being, and in the process kill an innocent bystander and then wound another. And so it's the whole thing just reveals the wickedness of men in the heart of man. And rather than get caught up in conspiracy theories or get worked up into thinking, we were 2 inches from civil war, which is what I've seen people say online. Rather than get all worked up about that, we should rest in the sovereignty of God as the body of Christ. We should rest in who our hope is. And our hope is in what we just saw. It's the gospel. It's in the person of Christ and how he is what's going to turn our nation around, not one man. I've already seen people throw the verse in Revelation out about how the beast will take a blow to the head and then rise up and lead many astray, and they're calling Donald Trump the beast. And it's just, he very well could be, but good grief. We're stretching really quickly to apply scriptures that we have no business applying when we do stuff like that. And so my encouragement to you is to trust the Lord. We've always done that, right? When times have been difficult before. I was telling Reese, because we were talking about this on the way here briefly, I said, it feels like there's a tension now with it that maybe I haven't felt before, because I have sons who are a fighting age. If there were a war to break out, I have children who would either be drafted or voluntarily be a part of that. And so there's a tension in my own heart that wasn't there maybe in years past when I had little ones and only little ones. And I feel that. For those of you who have grown kids, I feel that with you. But our certainty is never lied within the strength of an army or how well a president acts and keeps to the Constitution. Our certainty and our strength as a people is in the Lord. And that is who we need to be talking about around the dinner table with our kids, not how Trump is our only hope. Do I think he's a way better option than what we have right now? You bet. Everybody can see that, surely. But that doesn't mean that he is our hope. He isn't. He's just a vessel. And God's going to do what he's going to do. And so that's what we need to pray for, is that God would do what he's going to do. Right? I don't think there's anything wrong with praying that the plans of the enemy would be thwarted. But even in that, rest in God's sovereignty. Right? Rest in God's sovereignty. Let's go look at Joshua 6. Joshua 6 is another part of the story here as we get into Israel's history. We've been looking at, of course, and we've been going right through the first half of this book through the summer. The second half is something we're probably not going to be teaching through, because it just goes through who gets what land, and it's just detail after detail about who gets to have this part of the promised land. And so we're just going to focus on the first half of the book. And as we come to chapter 6, here we are on the heels of battle, or not the heels, we're at the forefront of battle and on the heels of God circumcising the fighting men, the men of fighting age who haven't been circumcised in the wilderness. And then they instituted the Passover. They had that going as well. They had to pause and remember the Lord and consider him. And so here we go, and you think, man, all right, they're going to go scale the walls. They're going to go attack this place, and yet God's ways are not our ways, and we see that all over again. And so I want you to get the picture of the story. I want to read through just the first 7 verses, and then we will jump into more of the details here together. Chapter 6, verse 1, "Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. And thus you shall do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with great joy, not joy, just says shout with a great shout, sorry, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priest and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let the seven priests bear the seven trumpets of the ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord. And a couple of things came to my mind, and that would be, what is this chapter not about? This chapter is not some recipe for how you can conquer the giants in your own life. If you just claim victory, speak it into existence, march around the city, and shout at your enemies, and they will come crumbling down. This is not a recipe for how you personally can achieve victory over the difficulties in your life. That's what people want to make it out to be. And it's not to say that God doesn't achieve victory in your life and isn't at work in your life in the midst of enemies and difficulties, because he is. But again, don't insert yourself into this story so quickly. Read the story for what it is, and then let the Lord's word apply itself to your life and the Holy Spirit apply it to your life as need be. But you have to be careful just automatically assuming that this is some recipe that you can just plug into your life and everything's going to go the way you want. Another thing that I noticed was God's ways are not our ways, like I said. And he showed that with how when they crossed over the Jordan, they didn't immediately run into battle. They didn't even get all the fighting men together and come up with their fighting plans. He didn't give marching orders and be like, okay, this division's going to attack this wall, this division's going to attack this wall, and we're going to work together towards the middle of the city. Like, none of that. They consecrated themselves before the Lord. They set themselves aside and paused and said, you know what, we're gonna remember who's fighting in this battle. And then at the very end of the last chapter, we saw where Joshua met with the commander of the Lord's armies, which I think was the pre-incarnate Jesus. And so he met with him and kind of got the marching orders from him directly, and he's about to here as well. And what's interesting is he did not say, I'm here on your behalf, Joshua. That's not what the commander said. Matter of fact, Joshua asked him the question, who are you for? Are you for us or our enemies? And his answer was just simply, no. The NIV says neither. And I think that's fitting because God is for God. And if he uses us to accomplish his purposes, then awesome. We get to be on the winning team. Okay? And so God's ways are not our ways. And so he gets here to chapter 6, and you think, again, they're going to rush the walls or come up with some cool strategy. And their strategy is just odd. This is unique because you don't see it anywhere else. At least I don't think you do in Scripture. You're going to walk around the city once a day for 6 straight days. And the seventh day, you're going to walk around it 7 times. Blow trumpets and shout and all this. That's going to achieve victory? That's bizarre. And that's exactly God's plan. And so the overarching thing that I see is God's ways are not our ways. You've heard the saying, God helps those who help themselves. Of course, that couldn't be further from the truth. God does not help those who help themselves. That's not biblical. Matter of fact, Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, once said, God helps those who cannot help themselves. And Spurgeon was right. And our story today is going to illustrate this for us, because God is not in the business of sharing his glory with any man. And if you don't get anything else out of the book of Joshua, get this. God is for God, and he is all about his glory, and he doesn't share his glory with anybody else. And so whenever you see his people go into battles, you're not going to see them win because of their strength. Matter of fact, you'll see them, when they should have won because of their strength, lose because they didn't have the Lord's blessing with them. And that's in the chapter to come, because they had sin in the camp, right? And so the thing here that I want to illustrate is that, or to point out, I should say, is that what we see, what I see throughout Joshua, is that God intentionally uses these bizarre means to accomplish his victory so that he alone can get the glory. Like, okay, priest, y'all go stand in the river, in the edges of the river, as it's flowing, overflowing this time of year out of its banks, and it's rushing. There's a steep decline from the mouth of the river all the way downstream to where you're at, so it's going really fast. History tells us that. I want you to stick your feet in the water as it's rushing by, but have the Ark of the Covenant with you. And only then will I stop the water flow. That seems odd. If you would, they're sitting here on one side of the river, and you would think they would come up with some plans to block up the river with massive stones, and that would take probably weeks to do. We're going to dam it up, guys. That's how we're going to get across because it's too dangerous. No, no. God says, no, they're going to step right there, and I'm going to split it like I did the Red Sea. So he does that. And then they get over, and he circumcises all the fighting men. Well, they're going to be sore for days on end. That's his plan. And then they don't get to go just yet either because they got to stop and pause for Passover to remember God's presence in the midst of difficulty, because that's the most important thing. And then the commander of the Lord's armies is going to speak to Joshua, and he's going to tell him to do some weird things. I think it's still Jesus giving him instructions here. It's pretty cool. And he's going to speak directly to him and say, hey, here's what you're going to do. Did you have that on your bingo card, Joshua? No, I did not, as a matter of fact, have that on my bingo card. And so they're going to do these strange things. And then God is going to make, what does it say later on in this chapter? The walls are just going to collapse on themselves. They're going to fall straight down in a heap. So that they can just march right in. And not only that, but God also gets the credit, because even before they go into the battle, he's already put the fear of God and the fear of his people in the hearts of the fighting men of the town, so that they're just cowering, shaking in their boots behind the walls. God gets credit for that. So God is for God. What I find interesting is the fact that the Lord will often have his people do these seemingly odd things, at least compared to the strategies of fallen men, in order to prove a point. And what's his point with Jericho? I think one is he could be thinking this. You're concerned about the men of the city? Well, I've put terror in their hearts, and they will easily fall in your hand. What's that? You're concerned about penetrating these huge walls of this city that are numerous feet thick? Well, stand back and just watch this. I admit there have been times in my life when I've tried to impress my kids as their dad. And admittedly, those times were probably more frequent in my 20s and 30s than they are nowadays. Now I just embarrass myself. Whether that's shooting a basketball, let me show you how it's done. Let Daddy show you how it's done, okay? I'm going to beat you in a game of horse, and I'll never let my kids win. Or throwing a football. I used to throw a football really far until my shoulder now starts hurting every time I throw one over 20 yards. Maybe skipping a rock across a pond, spinning a bowling ball for a strike, beating my kids at arm wrestling, and now it's getting to where Cohen almost beat me the other day. He's 13. I can't hang anymore. But it doesn't stop me. Nowadays, my impressing my kids is more like, hey, watch me open this pickle jar. Let me show you some dad strength, some old man strength here, okay? But to see your little kids be like, wow, no one can do what my dad can do, that's a pretty awesome feeling, right? And the Israelites are like the little kids, and God is like their dad. He shows up, and he's like, hey, watch this. And by the end, they're like, wow, no one can do what my dad can do. The cool thing about him is he doesn't get too old to impress, right? And we never should stop being those kids who have that wow moment with the Lord. The first thing we see in our story that I want to point out, really just in these first seven verses here, is the optics of God's plan. The optics of God's plan. These are all going to be O's. I don't know why I do that. It's just easy for me. Just look at the first little part here. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. So these so-called mighty men of Jericho, like I said, they're shaking in their boots, right? They're terrified. These are probably some of the same men, or at least the sons of the same men, who were said to have been giants in the land back when 40 years prior, the 12 spies looked into the land and said, oh, we can't fight those guys. There's giants in the land. They're the Anakites, or the sons of Anak, or I forget if that's exactly who that was. I think that's who that was. And some would say those were the descendants of Nephilim. Who knows? And they were giants. And so God says, don't worry about that. They're shut up inside and outside. No one will come in, or no one is going to come out. In a way, it's kind of like shutting the gates and boarding up the windows, and hunkering down for a storm when you feel like a storm's about to blow into town, and we just had one blow into town. My mind also went to like Westerns, because I like old Westerns. My grandpa used to watch Westerns all the time. And oftentimes you see some bad guys ride into town, and all the stores shut their windows and doors and lock everything, and everybody just kind of hides, and the town looks like a ghost town once these bad guys start riding into town. And that's what's happening behind the walls of Jericho, in my mind. Everybody's just kind of, maybe they're thinking, if the walls seem like too much of a problem for them, maybe they won't bother with us. Maybe they'll just move on to somebody else, and maybe we'll just outlast them. Well, the problem with that is you have this war of attrition that could take place, and yeah, that could take months when you're starving people out or keeping them from having fresh water and things. Or if disease breaks out in the camp and they're all going to eventually get it. And so there are difficulties. And a lot of times people who are having their city surrounded or garrisoned by an enemy, that will kind of be a last resort. Often they would go out to meet him in battle because they know that when they shut off all their supplies, it's just a matter of time before they're going to have to come out or surrender, or they're going to die. And these guys, before the fight even begins, they're already just, we're shutting it down. I say that's of the Lord. That's not normal strategy for battle. But that's what these guys are doing right off the bat. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. Again, this is a city-state kind of a thing. Each big city would have its own king. He's not the king of all of the Canaanites. He's just the king, or the kind of the governor of these people. I still think this is the commander of the Lord's army speaking to Joshua, which means it could be Jesus himself giving Joshua these instructions for the battle. And what was the great battle strategy that he was giving him? Verse 3, you shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before you blow the trumpets. Before shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you shall hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people will shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. What this is not, is this is not me up here with my shofar horn blowing it, saying, I'm declaring victory over the Democrats, or I'm declaring the storm will blow somewhere else this next time. Like, what are we doing when we start interpreting the Bible that way to say, if I just blow my magical horn, God's going to do something amazing? It's not about the horn. It's not about the shout. It's about God flexing his muscles for his kids. That's what it's about. It's about him accomplishing his plans and purposes and his fulfilling his promises that he'd already made to them and the generations before. It sounds kind of odd, though, the strategy. The Lord's instructions will often seem odd compared to the wisdom of fallen men. Well, what's the Lord doing here? So he plans for the fighting men of Israel to march around the city once a day for 6 days. And then if you read later on in the chapter, you'll see that on the seventh day they would march around the city 7 times. Listen to verses 15 and 16. And on the seventh day they rose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. And it was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. Verse 16. And at the 7th time, when the priest had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. So rather than attack the city outright, God has them march around it every day. And why seven? Why is that number spoken of so much? 7 days, seven times on the seventh day, seven trumpets, seven blasts of the horn, all this different things. The number seven in the Bible often symbolizes perfection and completion, and that goes back to the creation week. And it's used numerous times in Scripture. And this was God's way of saying, my ways are perfect, and I will completely give you the city when you follow my instructions to a T. We also see that the presence of the Lord was with them in the wilderness. And when they crossed over the Jordan just a few days before, he was with them. And now he's going to be with them in the battle. Notice verses 6 and 7. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priest and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord. What's significant about the Ark of the Lord? That symbolized the very presence of God with his people. So God is with them in the wilderness. He's with them as they cross the Jordan. He's with them before they cross the Jordan when they have this remembrance of him. And now he's with them giving instructions to their leader, and he's with them as they're actually doing this thing. He never has left them through the whole thing. The provision of God does not come, though, without the presence of God in the midst of his people. And that's just a general truth, I think, that applies to most situations in life. The provision of God does not come without the presence of God in the midst of his people. The same is true for you and I. People sometimes say they want the blessing of God in their lives, and yet there might be zero communion with him. Zero time spent with him in his word. Zero time in prayer with him. Zero relationship with him ultimately, but I want God to bless me. The provision of God does not come without the presence of God in the midst of his people. The second thing we see here in chapter 6 is the obedience of God's people. Here's the second O, obedience. Verse 8, and just as Joshua had commanded the people, seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priest who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark while the trumpets blew continually. There's obedience right off the bat. It just goes right to that. Next verse, like, and they did what they were told. Well, why the trumpets? The blowing of trumpets in the Bible can mean a few things. One of the more common meanings found in the New Testament is the announcing of the arrival of the Lord. I think that's pretty significant because that's exactly what happened for the people of Jericho. It's like I said last week, it's like Aslan is on the move, right? That just strikes fear in the heart of the enemy of God. The Lord is on the move, and here's the trumpets. Oh, man, the king's arriving, right? He's coming soon. Within a week, he's going to be here. Walls come down. He arrives. That's just interesting, right? In the New Testament, we see in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, the speaking of this very thing. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And perhaps even sometimes it just symbolizes a new beginning in the Bible. A new beginning that will accompany the arrival of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, verses 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. So it could be announcing this new beginning that's going to happen. And the same could apply in Joshua's day for the people of Israel. Also, each of the judgments in Revelation chapter 8 and 9 also are signaled by a trumpet blast. So trumpets could have judgment associated with them, which of course could also apply to Joshua 6. And the trumpet could also represent a call for repentance, because in the Old Testament it was associated with the Feast of Trumpets that took place at the end of harvest in the fall. I want to read to you this excerpt from gotquestions.org that I also found interesting about Jubilee. It says the word Jubilee literally means the blast of a horn in Hebrew. It's defined in Leviticus 25:9 as the sabbatical year after seven cycles of 7 years, which is 49 years. The 50th year was to be a time of celebration and rejoicing for the Israelites. The ram's horn was blown on the 10th day of the 7th month to start the 50th year of universal redemption. The year of Jubilee involved a year of release from indebtedness, according to Leviticus 25:23-38. All types of bondage, verses 39 through 55. And all prisoners and captives were set free, all slaves were released, all debts were forgiven, all property was returned to its original owners. In addition, all labor was to cease for 1 year, and those bound by labor contracts were released from them. One of the benefits of the Jubilee was that both the land and the people were able to rest. The article goes on and says this: the Jubilee presents a beautiful picture of the New Testament themes of redemption and forgiveness. Christ is the Redeemer who came to set free those who are slaves and prisoners to sin. The debt of sin we owe to God was paid on the cross as Jesus died on our behalf. And we are forgiven that debt forever. We're no longer in bondage, no longer slaves to sin, having been freed by Christ. And we can truly enter the rest of God that He provides as we cease laboring to make ourselves acceptable to God by our own works. So back in Joshua 6:10 and following, we see the Lord's plan acted out. It's where His people are obeying Him. Verse 10 says, "But Joshua commanded the people, 'You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall the word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout, and then you shall shout.' And so he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. And then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord, and the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. And so they did for 6 days." So what's interesting is it's just straightforward, obvious application here. Our obedience is required as followers of Christ. It's not optional. Just like their obedience was not optional. It was not like a suggestion. No, this was a command given that they had to follow. And when he tells them in verse 10, "You shall not," they did not. Right? Hello, children. This should be an open, eye-opening moment for you, maybe, when your parents tell you, "You shall not. You should not." Right? We should be following in the footsteps of God followers. This is the pattern that we have for us in Scripture. If you don't think the Lord is serious about obedience, just come back next Sunday, because Jamin's going to preach on Achan and the sin of Achan and how it affected not just his family, but really the whole nation of Israel. God is very serious about obedience and disobedience. In verses 17 through 21, we see something very interesting, which brings us to the final point here, which is the offering of God's portion. And that's the last O, the offering of God's portion. And this is something that is unique to Jericho. In other words, God didn't tell His people to do these sorts of things when they went on to conquer the rest of the promised land. This was unique to Jericho. Look at verse 17. "And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction." And that's one word in the Hebrew, that devoted to the Lord for destruction. It's just one word in the Hebrew. And it usually refers to something that's set apart for God's use, something that is too holy for human consumption. It goes on, it says, "Only Rahab the prostitute and all who were with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent." Verse 18, "But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it." Achan. Verse 19, "But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." And so the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. And as soon as all the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout and the wall fell down flat. And so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. So we're spared the gruesome details. But here we get the overall picture here, verse 21. Then they devoted all in the city to what? Destruction. Both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. So the Lord didn't tell them these things when it came to the other tribes and the places that they were to conquer, and why is that? I think it comes back to the principle of first fruits. Jericho was the first city that they were to conquer, the first of the Canaanites that they were to conquer. And so the people were to set aside the first of their victories for the Lord, their blessings to the Lord. You see this over and over in Scripture. God's people were told to give everything in Jericho to him. And then they could have the rest after that, the rest of the victories that would come against the Canaanites. This was their first battle. It was their first victory. But really, it was the Lord, of course, who did it all. And we must give to the Lord our first fruits as well. And I don't believe that that principle has changed. Now, I think it's been manipulated and stained by the prosperity gospel movement. But there is this idea that everything I have, I'm supposed to be a steward of. It all belongs to the Lord. I wouldn't have it if it weren't for him. But I still think there's something to setting aside a portion to say, I'm going to devote this completely and wholly to the ministries of the Lord. And I'm going to use this only for him. And I'm going to do it at the first of my blessings that I have, not wait to see if I can afford to do it. And this is what you've seen throughout, I think, Christian history as well as in the Scriptures. And so I think that principle is still there. Maybe whenever you get your paycheck at the 1st or the 15th, whenever you get paid, to say, you know what, we know budgeting is tight because we're all in the same boat. It's all tight for everybody. But we're going to make sure that we set apart something that we're going to give to the Lord's ministries right off the bat. We're going to do this right off the bat. And no, we're not going to pull that aside because we had a tight month last month and say, well, I need that for me. No, you trust in the Lord's provision. And how many of you can say, I'm curious, you can raise your hand to show this in just a second. How many of you would raise your hands and say, we've seen God provide faithfully in our family, even when we were worried because we still were going to give that tithe? Anybody? Can you say, yep, we saw God provide, even though we were worried it was going to be really, really tight? Nearly every family in the room. I think we still have to have that mindset of, man, this is the Lord's, and I'm going to set aside this portion for him for sure that's only going to be used for him. You have to trust him with that continued provision. And for me personally, I think that even applies to unexpected gifts that you might get. And so we've talked about this as a family as well, like, man, somebody blessed us with money that we didn't expect to get. We don't just be like, oh, bank, we're going to put that in the bank account, and we're gonna go on a trip and do this and that. No, you're gonna pay your bills and do what you're supposed to do, but set aside a chunk of that, even give it for the Lord. And you think, ooh, that kind of hurts. And we tried to instill this principle. We haven't been perfect at it at all with our kids. They get gifts for birthdays or Christmas or all these things, like, hey, I'm happy for you. Now some of that needs to be given to the Lord right off the bat, right? It's that principle of first fruits. I do find it interesting that of all the things in Jericho that were devoted to destruction, one thing was not: Rahab and her family. Isn't that cool? Like, man, God spared what you would think somebody who would end up being devoted for destruction because she was a harlot. But she obviously had a conversion experience. And she not only was she spared, but she ended up marrying into a Jewish family and was even in the lineage of Christ himself. What a cool redemption story for this lady. One final thought here on Jericho. Jericho played a minor role in the ministry of Jesus, as you recall. The Lord healed two blind men near the city of Jericho in Matthew 20. And he also encountered Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector, while passing through Jericho, Luke 19. And so when Jesus dined in the home of Zacchaeus, he was probably visiting one of the finest houses in Jericho at that time. And the point being that even in a once very pagan and evil place that was set apart for destruction, you also see that same God who brought about that destruction also walk in their midst and minister to its residents. Pretty cool stuff. Kind of goes back to that story of Rahab and how he saved her even in the midst of all that. And Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even persecutors, the worst of sinners. His righteousness is sufficient for them. His Spirit is able to purify and change their hearts, says George Whitefield. God's decision to destroy the inhabitants of Jericho in the days of Joshua was justified due to their wickedness and also God's plan for his own people. And when the Lord enacts vengeance on a people, it's his to give because he's holy, he is good, and he is right, and he's always those things 100%. He doesn't have an off day. He doesn't lose his temper and just squish us like an ant because we ticked him off. Like, that's not how it works. He is perfect in his judgment always. And so if you struggle and you're like, man, doesn't that look like genocide? Like, he's just wiping out a whole people? Even the oxen? Like, what do they do wrong? Right? He has his ways. And he's always right. You have to go back to that premise, that presupposition that you should hold in your mind. Like, I know, I believe in my heart of hearts that God is right in what he does. I might not understand it, but I'm not about to say, the Bible better bend its knee to my logic for me to somehow be okay with God. No, no. God's God, and he's going to do what he needs to do, and I just need to get in line with that and be okay with that, even if that's uncomfortable. And this is what's happening here. God is, he's enacting vengeance upon them. He is bringing judgment to these people, and I have to trust that he was right in that. If you struggle with God's free will, and that's what it is, it's talking of God's free will, which is truly free. He's not bound like our free will is in bondage. If you struggle with God's free will, then I would argue that you should read Romans 9, and it will just blow your mind. Romans 9, it emphatically points to God being free to do what he wants to do for his own reasons. And that's not a bad thing. That's not a tyrant on the loose. That's a good God doing what a good God should do. It's important to realize, I think, though, that we're not Israel. America is not Israel. And you and I are not God. And so we can't just go wiping out men, women, and children in the name of God because we think they're wicked. We're to pray for our enemies and share the gospel with them in hopes of getting them saved, or them getting saved. Notice verse 26 says. We're almost done. Verse 26 says, Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds the city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gate. Well, a couple of thoughts. Number one is this land, Jericho, would go on to belong to the tribe of Benjamin. We read about that later on in Joshua. And it was about 500 years or so would pass whenever nobody would build up the city for 500 years. But then somebody did. And guess what happened to that person? God fulfilled his promise. 1 Kings 16:34. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. God always keeps his word. Always. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this chapter here in Joshua. There's a lot of things that I could have talked about in relation to what happened yesterday in our country. But God, I feel like you had this for us. We just needed to keep it what we're doing. Stay focused on you and what you've been up to in this church, and where you've had us so far this summer is where you needed us to be, even for now. And so I pray that this has been something that has resonated with the hearts of your people. Lord, we want to be a people who trust you, even if your ways don't seem normal or good, or if they might even seem a little odd, compared to the wisdom of fallen men. Help us to trust you. I pray, God, that we would see you work mightily in our own lives. And it doesn't have to look like us blowing a shofar horn to declare things or whatever. We know that. There's no magic in that. We want to see you flex your muscles for us, your children, the way you've done with your own kids, the Israelites. And so we pray that you would let us see your works. Let us talk about your works around our dinner tables. Let us pass on our faith, be intentional about that to the next generation. God, we thank you that you are in the midst of your people, in the midst of difficulties. You never leave them or forsake them. And now is one of those times whenever your people ought to be calling on you above all other things that we call on and get all excited about. Help us to be excited about you and your gospel and how that's our only hope. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.